Go to Parshas Mishpatim, page 416. So, this parsha, Parshas Mishpatim, is a critical turning point in the way the Torah communicates with us, being that up until now, even though there's been many mitzvahs in the particularly last week, the Ten Commandments, the Asaras Adibros, etc., but up until now, primarily, it's been a narrative, it's been a story. In other words, we've been told the story of creation, the story of Klal Yisrael, and their journey through slavery and into Exodus. And then this week, we finished with Matan Torah, and now the Torah starts with Eila Mishpatim, and these are the laws. Now we're going to spend the rest of the Torah more from narrative into legislation, more about the mitzvahs, the halachas, etc. Now, last week's Parshas Yisro, we had three stories, essentially. We had the advice that Yisro gave to Moshe Rabbeinu in terms of delegation and levels of authority. We had primarily the middle of the parasha talk about the story of Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah. And then towards the end of the parasha, just before the parasha finishes, we had the mitzvah of building a mizbeach, building an altar, right? The Torah says if you build an altar, you have to build it out of stone. You shouldn't put metal on the stone. You need to build a ramp going up to the mizbeach. It shouldn't be made out of stairs, etc. Didn't do with the mizbeach, which actually we'll see in a second seems quite out of place, because the Torah didn't yet tell us to build a mishkan. The Jews hadn't yet sinned with a golden calf. There was no commandment yet to build a mishkan altogether, and the mizbeach sort of belongs more next week's parasha, which has to do more with the commandment of building a mishkan, of building a sanctuary. But somehow the Torah puts it in the last week's parasha as well. And we need to see and understand why. Okay. So, this parasha begins with an opening parasha. Again, it's understanding it's a very critical turning point. The Torah is now introducing legislation, introducing mitzvahs, right? Page 416. So the Torah tells us, Ve'ele ha-mishpatim, these are the laws, asher tosim lifnehem, God is talking to Moshe Rabbeinu, these are the laws, asher tosim lifnehem, that you shall place before them. You, meaning Moshe Rabbeinu, shall place before Klal Yisrael, before the children of Israel. Now, before it gets into the laws, this pasuk itself is a loaded pasuk. I mean, the whole Torah is like a button, but this pasuk.
It's my son's pasha.
Oh, even better. So there you are. Yeah, please have a seat. Okay, so this pasuk itself, the Eila Mishpatim, is a loaded pasuk. What do I mean? First of all, what does the word Mishpatim mean? Sorry? Mishpocha means family. Mishpatim, sorry, with my Ashkenazi accent.
Laws,
what type of laws, right? So normally Mishpatim, because we know we have various types of laws in the Torah, Mishpatim is a reference to rational, logical laws. In the context of this parasha spends most of its time dealing with civil law, law between man and man, as opposed to law between man and God, right? So that's important to understand, and we'll see what the significance of that is in a moment. And the pasuk begins with Ve'ele. It's an interesting way to start a paragraph. And these are, right? You know, in school we always start, you don't start a sentence with and, right? But the Torah does over here. Why? Because sometimes the Torah tells a story and it starts with the word Ele. These are. Sometimes it says Ve'ele and these are. And the Gemara tells us, the commentaries tell us the following. When the Torah starts with a paragraph of the word Ele, the word Ele negates what came before Ele. It's a clean break. In other words, I'm saying specifically, it got nothing to do with what I said before, I'm specifically starting something new. When the parasha starts with the word Ve'ele, it's the other way around. The Torah is saying, I'm specifically connecting it to what I said before. It's a continuation of what we said before. And in fact, Rashi says that over here the Torah starts with the word Ve'ele intentionally, because the Torah wants to tell us an important message. It's very interesting, right? Hashem gave us the Torah Har Sinai. There was this major revelation, this cosmic event that defined Jewish history. And then suddenly we get told the very, very most basic and rational laws. And the Torah concentrates first and foremost on the Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, on the laws between man and man. Why? Says Rashi, to teach us that just like what we learned in last week's parasha comes from Sinai, originates in a divine revelation, so too what we learn in this week's parasha, we need to understand, we also originate in a divine revelation, and we keep them because we were given at Sinai. Right? Because what the Torah needs to tell us is right away when it begins the whole process of instruction is that we shouldn't make the mistake, as we can do, to make a distinction between the spiritual laws or the divine laws or the laws that are between us and Hashem and the laws that govern our relationships with other people. Right? Obviously the mitzvahs that govern our relationship with Hashem are much more spiritual, are sometimes irrational, or even if they have some rationale, it's only a rationale after the Torah told us the rationale. For example, we've got to eat matzah on Pesach night. So that's a rational mitzvah because Hashem tells us we should remember the going out of Egypt, we should re-experience the Exodus, they ate matzah, we should eat matzah. That's a nice post-rationale. In other words, once you know the mitzvah, it makes sense. But it's not a logic we come up on our own necessarily, right? Whereas the mishpatim, most of the civil laws are fairly logical, and it's things which would govern any normal, moral, civilized society. Yet the Torah says, ve'ele, do not make the distinction between these mitzvahs and the spiritual mitzvahs. It's all from Sinai. From a Jewish perspective, we keep all of the mitzvahs for one reason, because they originate in a divine purpose, they originate in divine revelation, and they're equally as important. In other words, keeping the mitzvahs bein Adam l'chaveiro and negating the mitzvahs between man and God undermines the mitzvahs of relationships and vice versa. Right? To be a person that's connected with God, it requires an unbelievable combination to keep both sets of mitzvahs equally for one reason, for one purpose. That's on one level. We'll get to another level in a few minutes. We actually, the two are much more intertwined than we think they are, but we'll get to that soon. So that's the ve'ele, right? However, the interesting things I mentioned before, we say that the ve'ele is to connect it to last week's parsha, to connect it with the Sinai revelation, the revelation of Har Sinai. But the truth is, as I said before, there's an interruption. The last paragraph wasn't about Sinai. The last paragraph was about the mitzvah of building a mizbeach, building an altar. So it's connected to Har Sinai, but why do we get this mizbeach part in the middle? Particularly as the Kli Yoker points out, it's out of place anyway. It should be next week's parasha when we learn about building a mishkan. You're confused.
No, I'm concentrating.
Okay. Right. So Rashi says that the reason is as follows. Because when the Torah talks about mishpatim, we're talking about the mitzvah, civil mitzvahs, but we're also talking about judging these civil mitzvahs. Now, where do the civil mitzvahs live? In other words, where do they get taught? Where do they get judged? Where do they get resolved if there's conflict? Because many of them have to do with damages and conflict or disputes between people. They get judged in a beis din, in a court of Jewish law, particularly, ultimately, in the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court. That was the legislative body that were the caretakers of Torah Shabbat Peh, the oral law. They were in charge of transmitting God's word and interpreting God's word, and they essentially became the essential link between the written law and what we keep, which is the Torah Shabbat Peh, in other words, the oral law. Where were the Sanhedrin situated? Where did they live originally? In the Beis HaMikdash, in the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash, next to the Mizbeach. Not right next to the Mizbeach, but in proximity of the Mizbeach. So Rashi says that's part of the Ve'ele. Right? Part of the Ve'ele is not just connecting it intellectually and spiritually to the concept of Har Sinai, but also geographically, physically. That Ve'ela Mishpatim, these are the laws, Asher Tosim Lifneim, you should place before them, means you should actually place it before the Mizbeach, that the Sanhedrin should actually sit in the Mizbeach. Not in the Mizbeach, next to the Mizbeach. That's what Rashi says, which is a purely geographical concept. But why? What's the purpose of that? Why actually should they sit in the Mizbeach? It's not a great usage of space. I mean, the Mizbeach was the Beis HaMikdash was a very, very busy place. It was a place people would come all day to bring sacrifices. There must be some inner reason why Sanhedrin had to be in proximity of the Mizbeach. So one of the mefarshim, which you've probably heard me recently quote quite a bit, is the Kli Yachid. The Kli Yachid is a fascinating commentary on Chumash. And he gives a fascinating explanation. He says the following. He brings a medrash that... this medrash actually is talked about a lot with Purim. Because there was a very, very famous throne that King Solomon built for himself. Right? The Shlomo HaMelech's throne. It was built in the most amazing way, and it was all kinds of mechanisms, and it was with animals, and as you would ascend one step, the animals would roar, and all kinds of amazing things. The reason I mention Purim is because this throne is talked about in the Midrashim of Purim, because Ahasuerus tried to replicate King Solomon's throne. That was one of the things. In fact, one of the reasons that's given why he threw that very, very big banquet that's talked about at the very beginning of the Megillah was because that was the completion of the throne, and he threw a banquet to celebrate his ascendance to that throne, to that particular throne. Mm-hmm. So he brings a medrash like this, that on the throne of Shlomo HaMelech there were six steps, and on each step was written a particular mitzvah. Now you have to understand that one of the roles of King Solomon was he was a judge, he was the ultimate judge, he would judge cases. Many people would come with disputes to King Solomon, and he would judge them together with the court, together with the Sanhedrin. We have the famous story of the baby, you know, the one that cut it in half, the whole wisdom of King Solomon, etc. So he had six steps to remind him of how to judge cases properly, and each step had an engraving of a particular mitzvah. What were the mitzvahs? The six mitzvahs were like this. The first one said, Lo sateh mishpat. It's a verse from the Torah which says you shall not distort judgment, you should judge very honestly. The second one said, Lo sakir panim, you should not show any favoritism in the process of judgment. In other words, you cannot favor one party over the other. The third said, Lo sikach shochet, you should not take bribery. Okay, obviously, that's all it's a reminder for a judge, all the things that are talked about when it comes to judging cases. Suddenly, the fourth one had the mitzvah, you shall not plant a nashera tree, which is a mitzvah we read in the Torah, nothing to do with judgment, it's got to do, it says that one may not plant any tree next to the Mizbeach, particularly because it reminds us of idol worship type tree, pagan worship, because there was a custom, used to plant these trees called Asherahs, and they used to serve them. Mm-hmm. And there's a big prohibition of planting any of these trees, particularly next to the Mizbeach. The fifth one is, you shall not erect a monument. One of the prohibitions in the Torah is that in ancient times, particularly, there was a culture to have monuments where you would erect a stone, and the stone would become like a platform of service, which was prohibited in the Mizbeach. It was prohibited in the Beis HaMikdash completely. They built the Mizbeach out of stone. We'll see the difference in a minute. The Mizbeach out of stone was a bunch of stones cemented together, but they were not permitted to make a monument to Matzeva. Right? And the sixth one was that you may not bring a sacrifice to Hashem that's blemished. When you bring a sacrifice, that's a law in sacrifices. Right? That when you bring a sacrifice to God on the Mizbeach, it has to be perfect. Says the Kli Yachid, what is going on here? The first three we understand. King Solomon wanted to remind himself of the three fundamental principles of judging a case fairly with absolute integrity and transparency. Don't take any bribe, don't distort the judgment, don't favor one person over another. But what is the three mitzvahs, which are really primarily mitzvahs, got to do with the Beis HaMikdash and the bringing of sacrifices in the Mizbeach? Why were they engraved on King Solomon's throne? So the Kli Yachid says like this. This is the whole concept. The reason that the Torah says, V'eileh, that the mishpatim, the laws have to be judged by judges next to the Mizbeach, was because obviously King Solomon understood it because the Torah wanted the judges to learn from the Mizbeach. That we needed to learn, the judges need to take the laws that are connected to the Mizbeach and to learn from them and apply them to the process of judging litigation, of the process of criminal cases and civil cases and how they judge cases. And he says, what does that mean? So he says the following. He goes backwards. First one, the last one, in other words, that he mentioned was, the Torah says when you bring a sacrifice, it's got to be perfect. What does that mean? It's an interesting thing, you know, he doesn't go into this such detail, but just if you think about it, the Torah says you got to bring a perfect sacrifice. Suddenly the Torah advocates perfection? Why is that? That's a funny thing. Why can't you bring an animal that's not perfect? So the truth is as follows. The Torah does not say that imperfection is a bad thing. In fact, we know, we've talked about this many times, imperfection is a good thing. Imperfection means challenge. We've all got our rough spots, we've got times we go up, we go down. We pass, we fail. And that's part of life. And that's good. But perfection has a place. When you're standing in front of God in the Beis HaMikdash, there has to be perfection. In other words, imperfection is outside the Beis HaMikdash. In the Beis HaMikdash, there's perfection. And that's what the Torah says. You're coming to bring a sacrifice to God. You're about to embark in a moment of purity. You're about to embark in a spiritual experience of bringing a sacrifice. Those are moments of perfection. Not that imperfection is bad, but those are moments of perfection. Same thing with people.
Always worried me that the person who's going to go in there has to be absolutely
exactly,
perfect.
Exactly. Not everyone is supposed to be perfect. In fact, most of us are not supposed to be perfect. That's part of the human experience. That's part of serving Hashem. We're not supposed to be perfect. We're supposed to go ups and we're supposed to have ups and downs. But the Torah says, you go and judge a case, there's no room for your imperfections. Your imperfections is your business between you and God. Right? But don't say, you know, I'll get 7 out of 10 cases right. No. Right? When you judge a case, it's got to be absolutely transparent, absolutely honest, with absolute integrity. It has to be like a mizbeach. The judge has to understand he's bringing a korban to Hashem, he's bringing a sacrifice to Hashem. It's got to be without any single blemish. That's the one lesson we learned from a judge has to learn from the mizbeach, which is why the Sanhedrin is next to the mizbeach. And that was one of the mitzvahs inscribed on King Solomon's throne. The second, he says, you cannot put a matseva, you cannot erect a monument. What's the problem with the monument? So in other commentaries, and I think the Shemesh Shmuel talks about this a lot, he says the difference between a monument and a mizbeach is this. A monument was a single stone, a mizbeach was multiple stones put together. One of the unique aspects about any court of Jewish law, which is actually very different to a secular process, is there can never be one judge. You cannot judge a case yechidi. Because every person at the end of the day has their own intellectual bias. It has to be together. Just like by the Mizbeach, God says, if you want to serve me properly, you want to bring sacrifices, join with other people. Don't make me a monument made out of one stone. Build me a Mizbeach that's made out of many stones together. Unity. Idea. Same thing we find this with davening. The power of tefillah, but tzibur, of davening together, coming with a minion, davening, people learning together, right? There's a certain power in doing things as a community as opposed to doing things as an individual. So the judge also has to learn from that. The judge has to learn that you can never judge alone. And that's the second inscription on King Solomon's throne. Don't correct a monument. A monument is a single stone, and Mizbeach is multiple stones. And finally, he had the mitzvah of not planting a tree. What was the idea of it? What was the idea of the tree? There's one of the aspects of a judge is humility. We know that there are two things that the Gemara compares to pagan worship. One is anger, and one is arrogance. We've talked about this before. Right? Why? Because actually, anger is connected with arrogance. Right? The Gemara says there's one thing that God says he cannot tolerate. He can tolerate anyone. The lowest of the low. In fact, there's a pasuk that says that God is prepared to dwell amongst the Jewish people even with all of their impurity. He's a forgiving God. He's a tolerant God. Yeah, of course, he wants us to do the right thing, but he can connect with us on any level. But there's one thing the Gemara says that God says, I'm not prepared. I cannot coexist with an arrogant person. Because an arrogant person is like a avodah zarah. It's like idol worship. Right? Idol worship means you shut God out of the process. Arrogance does exactly the same thing. Arrogance means a person cannot make room for other people, and he cannot make room for God either. One of the greatest qualities that a judge has to have, he has to be strong. He cannot favor one person over another. He's got to be tough if he needs to be, but he has to be extremely humble. Because he has to be able to be completely honest and look at the thing the way it needs to be looked. He cannot let himself get in the way. As soon as a judge is arrogant, he cannot judge a court case properly because he's letting himself get in the way of the process, and you can't judge like that. And therefore there has to be humility, and that is symbolized by the third mitzvah of the Mizbeach, by not planting an Asherah tree, because that's synonymous with idol worship, which is synonymous with arrogance. So that's the depth of Ve'ele, that it's connected to Sinai, and it's connected to the Mizbeach, and the court has to actually physically, geographically be next to the Mizbeach. Rashi just brings that as the Pshat and the Pasuk, but the Kliyakar extends it to understand why, and this explains the 6 verses that were inscribed on King Solomon's throne. Okay?
Can I just ask,
did
the Beis HaMikdash run 24/7?
No, there were hours. No, the Beis HaMikdash only ran during the day. And the Sanhedrin didn't even run a whole day. There were morning hours, I think. The Gemara says, the Gemara talks about exactly the program of the court and how it used to work. Yeah.
So like after Maariv, after our Kanamari of now.
They would shut. They would shut down. They would lock the gates. There was no sacrifices at night.
Okay.
There were remnants of the sacrifices of the day that used to burn on the Mizbech all night, and there were guards that would stand guard the entire night. But there wasn't any major activity during that. Only during the day. Yeah. I mean, I say during the day. It started before dawn. Not talking about 10 o'clock in the morning. It started very, very early.
Yeah.
Okay. The last thing about this pasuk before we go into the actual mitzvah is the word lifnehem, and these are the laws you shall place before them. What does it mean before them? Rashi says, and the Mefarshim explain, that this is a mitzvah to judge civil disputes in a Jewish court, in a beis din. Right? We know there's a very, very complicated process, this, about whether one is permitted to judge, to go to, if one is permitted to take another Jew in a civil dispute to a secular court. And there's many, many components to this halacha, many exceptions, etc. But the basic idea is that you actually cannot. You cannot take, if you have a dispute with someone, it has to be judged in a beis din, with a din Torah. Even, as the Gemara says, even if you're well aware that the law governing this particular issue is identical in a secular court. Why is that? So why then does it have to be judged in a halachic court? And the reason is because the halachic judging of a process is actually a very unique process. On the one hand, it's a very rational, logical process, where they have to just interrogate and get testimony and logically judge a case. But there's a pasuk that says, Elokim nitzav ba'adas keil, that when the dayanim, when the judges judge a case properly, then God is in the courtroom. And there's a certain divine aspect and spiritual aspect that is coming with the entire process. And that's why when a Jew judges a case, primarily needs to be done that way, even if the law is identical somewhere else, because he has to tap into that spiritual process, because going back to the Ve'ele, all the civil laws are rooted at Sinai, they're all part of serving God, and therefore even when you judge a case, it has to be part of the process of serving Hashem, and therefore part of that experience of that process of judgment, which has in it the divine aspect. But I think we've talked about this other years in greater detail. Okay. So God is going to teach us the laws, particularly the civil laws. What's the first one Hashem chooses? The law of the Jewish slave. Let's just read the psukim and then we'll go into it a little bit. So it says like this, Kisikna Eved Ivri, if you will buy a Jewish slave. Want to finish this? We're just going to read a few psukim and then we'll do the answer. Okay. If you will acquire a Jewish slave, Sheish Shanim Yavod, he will work for 6 years. In the 7th year, that slave must go free. In Begapa Yova, Begapa Yetziv, he comes in alone, he shall go out alone. In Baal Ishahu, if he's married, his wife comes with him, and that's part of the process, that in fact when he's under the employment, his master is obligated to support him and his family. If he's married and the master chooses to give him another wife, the older Leibonim, and he has children, Leibonis, the daughters, Ishahu, they belong to the master, who Yetziv, the Begapa, and he goes out alone. Vim Omar Yemar Ha'evet. If at the end of 6 years the slave says, Ahavti Yisadoni, you know, I like my master. Ves Ishti, my wife, as Bona, and my sons, Lo Eitz Chavshi, actually don't want to go free. Vigisha Adoina Velodakim, so then his master will take him to the Beis Din. Vigisha El Adeles, a famous thing, I'll take him to the doorpost. Oila Mezuzah, to the doorpost. Rotza Adoina Ves Oznoi, my Marzea, and he should take an instrument called a Marzea, I forgot how he called it in English, an awl or something. And he should pierce his ear, avodai la'olam, and then he will serve him forever. What forever, as Rashi explained, doesn't mean forever, but it means till the end of the 50-year period, the yovel period, the jubilee period. Because at that, which we learned yesterday, at that stage, everyone has to go free. Okay. And this is and then the next paragraph goes into the Jewish maidservant, right? Now, of course, this is an incredibly complicated piece. The first part, of course, that bothers everyone when we learn this part of the Chumash is, why is there slavery in the Torah altogether? Right? It seems a very primitive, outdated sort of process. And commentaries grapple with this problem. So first of all, just a couple of simple things we need to try and understand. There are very various different approaches, but that's not really the focus that I want to get into, but I'm just going to bring it in so we have as a bit of a platform. First of all, let me just explain so we get, because it's going to be relevant soon, that in the Torah there are three kinds of slaves. And they're all governed by different halachas. There's an Eved Knani, a Canaanite slave. A Canaanite slave means a slave that when the Jewish people went into Israel, and there were Canaanite nations there, and they didn't kill them all, or that they waged war and they were victorious and they captured some captives, etc., then some of those people, the Canaanites, would become slaves to the Jewish people, right? They could become slaves to the Jewish people. Part of that also has to do with the curse that God had given Noah's son, Ham, right? When Noah, after the flood, and Noah drank and fell asleep, and Ham damaged him, etc., injured him sexually. So one of the, and then Shem and Yafes, the other two sons, restore his dignity by covering him, etc. Right? That's the story we read in Parashas Noach. So God said that Ham would be cursed, and that his descendants would become slaves for Shem and Ham's descendants, which is part of the reason why the Canaanites became slaves. So the din of an Eved Kanani is a complicated halacha. A Canaanite that became a slave of a Jewish person would semi-convert. In other words, the Canaanite would actually sort of become part of the family. They become like a Jew. They'd have to have circumcision and go to mikveh, or if it was a woman, they would have to go to mikveh. And then they would be obligated in part of the mitzvahs. And if they ever became free, then they become a full-fledged Jew. Right? That's the. That was a more of a real slave. In other words, that slave was actually owned. It was kind of an ownership he had over the person. And that was a slave in the sense of being a slave. Right? The second slave is the one the Torah talks about here, which is an Eved Ivri, a Jewish slave. There are two reasons why a person can become a Jewish slave. One is that it's a punishment. The person stole and has no money to pay back. So one of the ways that they can pay back is by selling him off himself as a slave. So it's not really a slave. What it really is, it's a lease. Like, in other words, you become, it's a contract where you become the person's employee, worker for 6 years. But it is a kind of a slave, right? You're kind of theirs for 6 years. And that's how you pay back the debt. Or a person can opt to become a slave if he comes on hard times. So a person is just bankrupt, doesn't have any funds, needs to be cashed up a little bit. So one of the options a person had was to sell himself off as a slave to someone else, and all these halachas would then apply.
Would his current family come with him as slaves as well?
They would, no, not as slaves, but they would have to be supported. So part of the contract would be...
Okay, so he would have to work?
He would have to work, and they'd be supported.
Family would be supported.
Yeah, it could be. Right. And the third is a very complicated one. It's the concept of a maidservant, which has its own halachas. If it's a young girl who can be sold as a slave, and then ultimately then there's even an option where the master can actually marry her, and that becomes a proper process of marriage. Now, there's a couple of things we need to understand in terms of some commentaries explain, and this is based on the Rambam, that part of the reason that there is slavery in the Torah is to abolish slavery. Right? Why? Because the Torah was given at a time where slavery was a very, very dominant culture. And the Torah never wants to enforce and impose a sudden change. Part of the process of Torah is that we should become to live a life of morals and values, but learn it on our own. Right? So therefore what the Torah did, the Torah just didn't abolish slavery, because some commentaries say that if the Torah would have abolished slavery, the effect would be the complete opposite. People would never be able to handle that. The culture was too strong, and there would have been anyways an underlying, undercover sort of culture of slavery at a very barbaric and uncivilized way. So what does the Torah do? The Torah gives us slavery and makes it incredibly restrictive. The Gemara says that kol mi shekona eved kona odon la'atzmei. Whoever acquires a slave has bought a master. Why? Because in the Torah context, the way you have to treat a slave is with incredible respect and incredible dignity. The Rambam goes on and on about this. The Gemara says that if you have, there's only one pillow in the house. The guy was, he had a slave, but he can't afford a pillow, right? So he inherited a slave from his father, but his business dealings weren't so successful. He's only got one pillow. The Gemara says you have to give the pillow to the slave. Right? If it's between you and the slave, the slave gets the pillow. Right? You cannot abuse the slave in any way. You cannot ask a slave to do things unless they have a purpose. An interesting thing. You're not allowed to tell a slave to do something just to keep him busy. Right? If you have nothing for him to do, give him off. Etc. You should talk. Rambam says you cannot raise your voice if you talk not without any anger. Right? So there's an amazing level of respect you have to the slave, almost makes it like it's not even worth it sometimes, from a business point of view. Or at least, what it does if a person has the slave, he becomes more like an employee. In other words, you're treating someone, you're giving them a personal wage, they're being supported, and you're treating them like a respectable person. And historically, what that led to, which I just saw an article today, it was an interesting thing, which I never thought about. Historically, towards the end of the Second Temple, when the Jews were under the rule of the Romans, historically, Romans had thousands of slaves. The slave culture among the Roman nation was incredible. There were multiple slaves per person. Whereas in the Jewish community, even among the wealthy, there were very, very few slaves. Because it was such a restricted process. And therefore, that's one approach. I'm not saying it's the only approach, but it's one approach where the Torah gave us the mitzvahs that govern slavery, because that was the culture of the time, but made it so restricted so we should be weaned off the negative side and the abusive side of slavery. Which is linked in like to another Gemara. For example, sometimes we have that also in context of another concept. That we always have to understand that the Torah Shebal Peh and the Torah Shebichsav work together. The oral Torah and the written Torah work together. And very often the Torah leaves it to the oral Torah to interpret and to extend and to put things into context. For example, when it comes to a maidservant, the Gemara says one should never do that anyway. It shouldn't be a practice thing. Right? Even though the Torah says it works. So the Torah says, okay, that's the culture. It can work. If it does, if you do it, these are the laws that govern it. But the Gemara tells us that's not a requirement. It's not that you encourage to do it. In fact, it's a discouraged practice. Right? So all these things sort of lean that to the concept of regular slavery. Really, the Torah never meant slavery in the context that we always read about slavery in the history books. But if that's all true, what needs to be understood is like this. We have a fundamental principle in Torah that the Torah is eternal. Right? So although it is possible to say that the Torah addressed a particular culture at the time the Torah was given, but that can only be true on one level. Because the Torah is multi-level, as we talked about yesterday. Right. And therefore, if the Torah gives a mitzvah, in its practical implication, it might be limited in time, but the mitzvah must be eternal. It has to have relevance today. Okay. And we need to understand, if we no longer have slavery, obviously, which makes paragraphs of the Torah irrelevant on a practical level, so why are they there? And in fact, you can extend that question to half this parasha. Because it's not, first of all, why they're there, because they don't only apply in certain generations. But that's true with everything in the Torah. That it has to apply to every single person. You know, when God gave the Torah last week's parasha, one of the interpretations of why the Ten Commandments are in the singular form. It says, Anachi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem, your God, in the singular. Why? There's many reasons. One of the reasons is because when God gave the Torah, He gave it to every single person individually. It's your Torah, the entire Torah. So then we have to ask ourselves a different question. How about mitzvahs that we read about in the Torah that aren't relevant to the individual? They might be relevant to the Supreme Court. They might be relevant to the Sanhedrin. They might be relevant to how special people, the perfect people we talked about before, judge cases. But how relevant to us? So in order to understand this, we need to understand another concept. Let's go back to what we said in the beginning. In the beginning we said there was a linkage between the mitzvahs between man and man and mitzvahs between man and God. And that was the idea of ve'eleh ha-mishpatim, that just like the spiritual mitzvahs have a divine origin, so too the civil mitzvahs have a divine origin too. But the truth is that it goes a lot deeper than that. And the depth of it is as follows, that not only do both have a divine origin, but both are interlinked. What that means is as follows. Every mitzvah in the Torah has a dual purpose. Every mitzvah has an emphasis, but every mitzvah has a dual purpose. Meaning, every mitzvah, even the spiritual, divine mitzvahs between man and God, are models for better social behavior. Right? And every mitzvah, even the civil, social mitzvahs, are models of divine service. Okay, you got that?
Can you give an example?
We're about to spend the rest of the show giving an example. Okay. Well, let's give an example the other way around, actually. It's good to ask the question. Let's take matzah, for example, right? So matzah is a spiritual mitzvah between man and God. But it's a model for humility. So there's a lot you can learn from matzah in terms of where we relate to other people in terms of humility between people as well, not only between us and God, right? Just as an example. But the focus, what I'm going to talk about now, is the other way around. So therefore, when we have social mitzvahs, when we have civil mitzvahs, we have mitzvahs that are between man and man, mitzvahs that promote social conduct or civilized society. Even those mitzvahs which promote a civilized society where it has no more relevance anymore, it has incredible relevance because they still remain as models for divine service. And that's why the Torah, that's why we have to learn it and understand it and internalize it. Which will explain a fascinating thing. Because if it was only mitzvahs were given at a particular time or a particular context, God surely must have known that. So even if He wants to give it to us, why start with that? It's not just why is it here? Why is it the very first mitzvah? I mean, there's so many things in this parasha which are so relevant. I mean, laws of neighbors, laws of damages. I mean, you know, that's relevant. Okay, the Torah talks about an ox and a cow. Fine, so if I ram into your car, I'll extrapolate. Obviously, the Torah talks about a cow, but we'll talk about a car. But it's the same mitzvah. But slavery, why start with slavery? Right? So let me show it to you a number of different ideas. Every person is a slave. We are an eved of Hashem. We are a slave of Hashem. Right? Servant of Hashem, let's say. Now, the Jewish people sometimes are referred to as children of Hashem, and sometimes we refer to as servants of Hashem. Correct? Why is that? Which, by the way, it's the wrong time of the year, but that's also the idea of Avinu Malkeinu. Avinu is the relationship between us and Hashem as children. Malkeinu is us and Hashem as subjects, as slaves, as servants. Right? Why do we have these two relationships? Because they represent two different levels of relationship. The one relationship that is between us and Hashem as children, as banim, has to do with the relationship that our soul, our neshama, has with God. Because a person, a Jew in particular, is a combination of two very opposite forces. The neshama, the godly soul, the soul which is spiritually energized and has spiritual insight and spiritually aware and spiritually conscious, connected with God and bound up with God completely. And then we have what we call our animal soul, which drives all of the animalistic parts of our existence and results and gives life and energy to our physical body. Right? Those are the two forces. So when we talk about the soul's relationship with God, just the soul, the purity of the soul, then the relationship is between a child and a father. Right? And if a person ever gets to the level where he can totally ignore his physical body or his animal soul, and we all have moments like that, where, you know, we just don't care about anything physical, and we totally focus on spiritual, maybe before we sing Shema Yisrael by Ne'ilah, I don't know where the moments are, but, right? But when those moments come and the neshama is fully revealed and full-blown revelation, then the relationship is between a child and a father. However, when we have to coexist with the body, to coexist with the animal part of who we are, the animal gets in the way, then suddenly there's no longer a relationship between child and father, it's now a relationship between servant and master. Why? What's the difference between a servant and a child? A child, a healthy relationship between child and parent means that there's a natural connection. It's not an imposed connection on any level. It's a natural connection. A child does something for his father because he wants to. Why does he want it? Not because he realizes it's a good thing to do. Because instinctively it's a natural relationship. You are connected. You are initially, to begin with, there's no conflict. Right? Initially you are bound up and connected with your parents. So that's why the neshama has a relationship between us, the neshama and God, child and parent. It's a natural connection, it's a natural relationship. The neshama is, to begin with, there's no conflict in the neshama. There's no inner conflict in the neshama. The neshama is bound with God, it's a child of God. The problem is that most of our lives, actually, we don't spend as children. We draw on the childlike relationship when we need to, but when we ask Hashem for forgiveness, when we come Rosh Hashanah, we try and reignite that relationship. But for most of the part, our relationship is not child-parent relationship. Our relationship is servant-master relationship. Why? Because for most of us, most of the time, there is a level of conflict. The animal part of us does not want to serve Hashem. The animal, there's an expression in Gemara, Avda behefkeira nichale. A slave seeks permissiveness. In other words, the slave's not interested. It's like paying your tax, right? Who's interested in paying taxes? It's not a natural thing that you want to do. You do it because you have to. On whatever level. Either you're worried about getting caught or you think it's important. But it's not, you don't have a natural desire to do it. Right? And that's most of us, the journey of our life is the journey of a servant and a master. Comes along the Torah and says, you can be a servant of Hashem on three levels. You can be a Canaanite slave, you can be a Jewish slave, and you can be a Jewish maidservant. What's the difference? And it represents three different levels of the journey. And they're all good, and they all have a place, and each one has actually an advantage, which we'll see in a minute. The Canaanite slave is a slave that's totally not interested. Right? It's the person, the servant of God, that wakes up in the morning and is just not in the mood. Doesn't understand it. Doesn't have any enthusiasm in it. It's a person completely driven by the drives and the energy of the animal soul. But knows in their head that God is boss and we've just got to do it. Right? It's the person who really wants to just have a good time, but will doubt it. Really wants to do the wrong thing, but will force itself to do the right thing. It's called in the language of Kabbalah, it's called iskafia, which means subjugation. That you totally have to subjugate your will. You have to force yourself and impose upon yourself a process to serve God. It's an uphill struggle all the time because you have no appreciation for it. You have a subconscious appreciation, you have an intellectual appreciation, and that's why you're ready to do it, because you know it's good for you, but you don't feel it on any level.
Like doing homework for the teacher instead of you to learn yourself.
Something like that. That's right. Exactly. You know it has to be done, but you have no.
So the Canaanite still though has this.
The Canaanite is still serving the master. He's still doing what he needs to do. He's still getting the job done, but has no will. He's detached. It's out of. He's a Canaanite slave. It's out of the community. It's not even. He has no connection to the process. Right? The Jewish slave, the Eved Ivri. What does that mean, a Jewish slave? On the one hand, the Torah refers to the person as Ivri, as a Jew, meaning a Jew in the sense that he has a spiritual connection. On the other hand, the Torah is referring to him as an Eved, as a servant. Right? So the Jewish slave is the struggling guy. In other words, he has an appreciation. He has managed to convince the animal soul that there's something in serving God. But he's unable at the moment to break himself away completely. So it's a conflicted soul. See, the Canaanite slave is not conflicted. He just doesn't want to serve God. It's a very clear thing. He doesn't want to do it, but he'll do it anyways. The Eved Ivri is the one who's... And that's sort of what we've got to aspire to. We've got to aspire to move away from Eved Kanani to Eved Ivri. In other words, we maybe can't get to the top level, which we'll talk about in a minute, but at least we should have some appreciation. At least we should get the physical, material, mundane, animal part of our existence to appreciate the value in spiritual connection. To appreciate, to enjoy the process, to enjoy learning, to enjoy doing a mitzvah on some level. So the Eved Ivri is the guy who already now has achieved, he can enjoy doing the mitzvah, he understands the process, he's enthusiastic about it, but kind of struggling and vacillating between the two worlds. He's an Ivri, but he's still an Eved. Still a servant, but he's a Jewish servant, and the neshama is kind of had an impact on the body, but there's still the two worlds. There's still a conflict. There's much more understanding between the two, but there's still a conflict. The final one, Amo Ivriya, is the servant of transformation, complete transformation, where the person begins as a slave, begins with the conflict, but manages to get to a level to completely transform all of his or her desires and wants and personality traits all to be on the page of spirituality. And that's why, if you look in the Torah, why is that hinted in the concept of Amo Ivriya, the maidservant? Because the maidservant is the one, in the laws of maidservant, is the one slave that starts off as a maidservant and ends up as a wife. If you look in the Torah. In other words, it's the one that's the only slave that can achieve that relationship of marriage, where there's a total connection. When she becomes a wife, oh, she's no longer a slave, right? You hope. So, so that's the, right? Anyway, in the way it should be, at least. So, right? So that's the person who's reached transformation. What's the idea behind it? The idea behind this is like this. Every person starts off as a Canaanite slave, because that's why God designed it. He designed it with a physical body. He designed us with an animal soul. He designed us, you know, like Lev Yitzchak Abraditcha once said, an amazing thing. Lev Yitzchak Abraditcha was a great Rebbe. He always used to be the advocate of the Jewish people. He always would talk to God and say, you know, your people are so good and they're so fantastic, and when they transgress, they don't mean it, and he used to find an excuse. He was known as the advocate of the Jewish people. So he once said to God the following, on Yom Kippur, I think it was. He said, what do you want from your people? He said, like this. He said, you created two things. He says, you created this world and with all its temptations and all its attractiveness. And you created the consequences, which are talked about in a book called Reishis Chochmah. He said, Reishis Chochmah was a Kabbalistic book, but it's a very sharp book. It talks about the punishments and the consequences of doing the wrong thing and all the, you know, what will happen in the world to come, etc., etc. So he said like this to God. He said, you know, if you reverse it, if you put the Reishis Chochmah in front of them and the temptations of this world in a book, you see they'll do the right thing. Right? it's unfair. You put the consequences in Reishis Chochmah and then you put the temptation in front of their eyes, of course they're going to follow that. Okay, so that's something that's a nice piece of defense. But obviously, why is it like that? Because that's where we design. We designed to work through the struggle. We designed to begin our lives, our journey as Canaanite slaves, where there's an absolute conflict, where there's a war between the soul and the body, where there's a war between the neshama and the animal soul. And if nothing else we can do at the beginning, and this is a part which often people forget. If there's nothing else we can do in the beginning but just to force ourselves into it and to completely subjugate and impose it upon the animal soul to serve God, that's fantastic. You're still called a servant of God. Often people think, what's the use of me davening if I have no chayas, I have no energy in it. I had a bad day, a spiritual day, I'm not in the mood. I don't want to do the mitzvah. You need to know, if you don't want to do the mitzvah, that's an opportunity. That's an opportunity to become a servant of God on the Canaanite level, because in Kabbalah they explain that there's a certain advantage in the Canaanite slave. There's a certain level of commitment. When you don't want to do something, you do it anyways. Right? However, a person should not want to remain there. A person should want to move on. So you start there. And if it's a day that you have to act as a Canaanite slave, that's fine, and that's still called a servant of God, but you have to move on. And you move on to become at least a Jewish slave. A Jewish slave, at least there should be a civilized conflict. At least there should be some understanding between you and the soul. At least you should understand on all levels, even from your body level, you should understand the value of a mitzvah, the value of Torah, the value of the morality that Torah tells us to do. It'll continue as a conflict. You're still drawn, you're still pulled, but at least develop an appreciation. And of course, the ultimate level that a person can reach, which normally is reserved on a constant level for the greater people among us, is the concept of Omo Ivriya, the process of transformation, where you actually, each level, you've transformed yourself completely. Now, the transformation servant, by the way, is still not a child. The child is the one who had it automatically to begin with. There was no transformation necessary. Understand? Because when we serve Hashem as a child, we've actually left out the animal soul. In other words, that means the neshama comes out, ignores, anesthetizes the animal soul and just serves Hashem as the maidservant is the one that's in fact higher in a way, that's completely transformed everything about themselves, and now they're all on the same page serving God as a servant. So although slavery might not apply, but the model applies, and that's why the Torah begins with this model. Because the Torah says, I've given you the Torah, the Eilam Mishpat, I'm about to legislate, I'm about to tell you the long list of mitzvahs that I want you to keep. Some of them are between man and man, some of them are between man and God. But remember the model first. Remember the model of your journey, of how it works. And in fact, we have 10 minutes to go, so let me try and squeeze in something else. A fascinating idea. In fact, this concept, this journey, these three levels, are actually reflected in a whole parsha. Let me show you how. The whole parsha deals with laws of nezikin, of damages, of disputes, of conflict, social law, social justice, etc. In the Gemara, now again, because I'm saying all these laws, some of them apply today, But even those that apply are still spiritual models as well. They apply on both levels. Now in the Talmud, the laws of damages and the laws of civil relationships, essentially, are discussed in three tractates, three masechtas, three volumes of Gemara, which the Gemara tells us were originally one, but they were, it was so long, it was divided into three different tractates, and have very strange names. First one is called Baba Kama, which means the first gate. The second one is called Baba Metzia, the middle gate. And the last one is called Baba Basra, which is the last gate. Okay. Now, what is the difference between the laws that are discussed in each one? So I'm going to show you more or less, judging from the first laws that are in each Masechta. The first law that's discussed in Baba Kama are the laws of damages. My ox goes into your field and messes up your whole crop. I light a fire and I was irresponsible and the fire spreads and burns your house down. All these types of things, right? In fact, the Mishnah talks about four levels of damages. I dig a pit in the street, I forgot to cover it, I intentionally didn't cover it, you come along, you fall in, I've got to pay for it, right? Uncivilized behavior. That's the laws of Baba Kama. The laws of Baba Metzia are laws more of disputes that arise from legitimate issues. Like it talks about in the beginning, finding lost object, or two people found the lost object and there was a dispute of who found it first. You give me your car to look after while you're away. Doesn't talk about a car, but I mean the same idea, right? You give me your car, the shomim, the idea of guardians. You give me your car to look after while you're away. You get it back, it's got a scratch. Who's responsible? Did I look after it properly? I didn't look after it properly, etc. Right? Okay. The third masechta, Baba Basra, starts off with the laws of neighbors and partners, partnership laws, legislation, and how partnerships are governed. For example, if we own a shared piece of property, who's responsible to build the wall between my property and your property? Or if we own a joint strata, courtyard, and we decided to create two different titles, do I have to agree? Can you ask me to sell me your part of the thing, right? And how big does it have to be? How much are we left with, etc.? So it's laws of neighbors and laws of partners. That's essentially how the three laws fall into place. So on a spiritual level, in a private diary, which they only found after he passed away, there was a whole diary of notes that they found after the Rebbe, when the Baba Shlomo passed away, they found a whole volume of notes they had written for himself, which he never published, and he never spoke about in public, a lot of them. They were new concepts, new Torah thoughts, which was published after he passed away. So, in one of his notes, he addresses this concept, and essentially what he says is that it becomes the same model we talked about in the three slaves. And it's the journey of life, the journey of the soul, the journey of how we serve Hashem. And that covers the whole parasha. The way it works like this. First he says, why are they called gates? The first gate, the middle gate, and the last gate. Because a gate is an opening. A gate is something you go through. So the gate means it's the pathway to serving God. And the pathway to serving God happens on three levels. The Baba Kama, the first gate is uncivilized behavior, when there's still a tremendous conflict between the animal soul and the godly soul. Where the animal soul is still driven by violence, by damages, by things you shouldn't be doing. In fact, the lot talked about the first Mishnah of Baba Kama, how they have the pit and the animal and the damages over there represent all the different terrible personality traits that a person has. Like the fire represents anger, the pit represents emptiness, all these different things, right? The damages represent violence, etc. So that's where a person is at. He's at where he's uncivilized, he's unrefined, it's the beginning of the spiritual journey. There's a conflict between the animal soul and the godly soul, and the animal soul is totally untrained and unrefined and still very riddled with uncivililized behavior. So therefore, which makes the conflict between the animal soul and the godly soul totally a conflict of no understanding. They're totally on different pages. That's where a person starts off serving Hashem, Baba Kama. Baba Metzia, the middle gate, is there's still a conflict, but it's like the Jewish slave. There's an appreciation. It's a civilized dispute. It's a legitimate dispute. Let's go and find out. We picked up the thing together. Who does it belong to? Is it me or is it you? Who did it first? Let's go to base, let's find out. It's a dispute of understanding. There's still conflict. but it's a conflict of understanding. So there's an appreciation. You still have to struggle, but it's the middle way. It's the middle path. And finally, the ultimate level that a Jew could reach is Baba Basra, the last one. And that's the laws of partners, where there's no dispute anymore. It's now a partnership. It's a marriage. We're working together, we're working on the same page. So I guess that's the concept I wanted to share with you, this idea that this parsha, yes, it's all about civil laws, and it's about judging the Beis Din, and you've got to be absolutely scrupulous. And on a very basic level, we have to know that the way we treat another person, the way we're honest with another person, is as important as Shabbos. Shabbos is important. In other words, they all go together. It's all one package. But on a deeper level, the mitzvahs are intertwined. The spiritual mitzvahs are models for social behavior. The social mitzvahs become models for divine service.